let's go ahead and ask the Lord to bless our time. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to get together to study what your word says about marriage. I pray that you would bless our hour, give our hearts love for the truth and our minds clarity about what your word says. And in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask for you to conform us more into his image in every area of our life. Amen. All right, so just a different change from the midweek email. Matt Feldy not feeling well, not able to make it this morning. And so we're flipping the order of our lessons. So we were going to talk about manhood and womanhood and complementarianism versus egalitarianism in marriage, especially this morning. But instead, and the idea is talk about that and then talk about marriage. But this morning, we're going to talk about marriage. And next week, we're going to talk about, you know, manhood and womanhood. So this morning's lesson is going to be on marriage. But we're not really going to cover like roles in marriage, you know, husbands and wives, different. I mean, we're definitely going to be covering a little bit of that. Like we'll see a little bit of distinction. But for the most part, that's not going to be the emphasis this morning. We're not going to focus on complementarianism. Remember, that's complement, like with an E. If I compliment my wife with an I, then I'd say that she has really beautiful hair, as you'll see. If I am complimenting her, then it's like I'm working well together with her. We are not the same. Otherwise, one of us would be unnecessary. Matt will cover more of that next week. So if there's any difficult questions around that we're not covering today, just save those up for next week. Matt will be happy to field those. I just want to give a timely warning here. I'll start out. This is a quote from Scott Brown. It's an introduction in the book, Theology of the Family. It's a really thick book, and it's a book, it's really like an anthology of, and it's topical in the book, you know, marriage, parenting, covers abortion, it covers all, like any topic relating to marriage and family, home life, all of that. There's just like, you'll have a topic and then I'll have all these articles from people in church history, you know, Spurgeon and Puritans and church fathers and all of that. So it's a really helpful resource, but he has a timely warning. The Apostle Paul reveals in Ephesians 5:22-33 that God created marriage for a particular purpose, to visibly declare the glory of the love of Jesus Christ for his church. By a wife's submission, she displays how the true church obeys her Lord. When she does not submit to her husband, she declares a false gospel to the world. Conversely, a husband who does not love his wife as Christ loves the church is declaring that Jesus Christ does not love or cherish or nourish his church and has not given himself for her. This is how a husband declares a false gospel to the world through his relationship with his wife. So just a warning there about the importance of reflecting our relationship, the relationship of the people of God to God in our marriage. Well, since the Garden of Eden, God's ideal state for a man and woman is to be in holy union just as much as it is an ideal state for you to have two hands. Now, as Paul discusses in 1 Corinthians 7, there can be good reasons for pursuing a single life, but those are the exception, not the rule. Like, that's why he has to mention it there, because that's not the norm. In today's world, singleness is held up as a means of independence, living for your own enjoyment. You know, why would you get married young? It'll just kind of tie you down. You won't be able to quite have as much fun. But that is not those are not biblical values. And what we'll kind of come back to a lot this morning when we're talking about various areas of marriage is the idea of countercultural. And I don't think we're at huge risk here for the people that are coming for Grace Equip. There's a big risk of being influenced by cultural arguments around, say, gay marriage. But worldly values of pleasure, of fun, of independence, of ease, of selfishness and pride do are risks at working their way into our hearts. And so just over and over again, we're going in all these areas, there is the reality of a fallen, sinful world. And that we are not physically or spiritually or biologically sometimes able to do some of the things we're talking about, but where is the heart? Are those things happening because of your choices, your selfish choices, or because of, you know, the realities of a fallen world? So I'm kind of giving a definition. This is not, I mean, there's nothing unique about this definition except for I just, instead of like looking through 10 books and trying to decide what I thought was the best definition, I just kind of wrote one. So the biblical marriage is the lifelong covenant union between a man and a woman designed by God that forms the foundation for a family and reflects the relationship that God has with his people. Not really expecting you to write it down per se, but I'm going to say it again because I'll kind of work our way through this morning. Biblical marriage is the lifelong covenant union between a man and a woman designed by God that forms the foundation of a family and reflects the relationship that God has with his people. So, obviously, there's so much here. We could have an entire, I mean, like we're having an entire like 4 or 5 months at a time on a doctrinal topic. We could easily do the same thing about marriage. Okay, so we are really just hitting the surface this morning. And I chuckled at the fact that I was scheduled to teach this about 2 weeks before a marriage conference that I plan to attend. I would undoubtedly do a much better job. I'll probably be like, well, that's the definition I would have had. We all want to be, you know, I feel perfectly capable, I mean, certainly humble, but capable from a human standpoint of speaking on this topic today. But even I am hoping over the next couple weeks to grow in my understanding of marriage and in my marriage. All right, so just kind of start working through this. Biblical marriage is a lifelong covenant union. Let's turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, and if I could get a volunteer to read verses 4 through 6. Dave?
He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate."
All right, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So this is a question about, like, this was a question about divorce. Like, if you look back at verse 3, the Pharisees were asking him about the topic of divorce. So that's specifically where it comes from. Jesus was telling married, I mean, point blank, simple point, married people should not seek to end their marriage. No-fault divorce was really not even common in America until the 60s. Ronald Reagan, in a decision that he would later call one of his worst decisions as governor of California, signed in one of the most liberal and progressive laws about marriage, which he later very much regretted. And that's basically spread to all 50 states now. There are reasons given there's reasons given in the Bible where divorce is allowed. I mean, even here already in verse 9, there's, you know, adultery is given. 1 Corinthians 7, abandonment by an unbeliever. But these are, again, exceptions that prove the rule, that marriage is intended to be permanent. And I put the word covenant in there. It's a lifelong covenant union. That word comes from Malachi 2, where we will look at later. Proverbs 2:17 also uses it when Solomon is warning his sons about an adulterous woman, that she is one who, quote, this is Proverbs 2:17, forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. So that's Hebrew parallelism here. It's not saying she forsakes the companion of her youth and then totally separately there's this other spiritual issue unrelated. No, the companion of her youth, that's referencing her marriage. Another way of referencing her marriage, another synonymous term for it is the covenant of her God, the covenant that she made before him. You know, thinking about illustrations for this. So about a year ago, my wife and I did a woodworking class together. It was like a date night thing over 2 weeks. We actually did it over Valentine's Day as well. We made a little river board. So it's where you have like two boards and you join them with like resin, like colorful resin. And you know, it can be like a charcuterie board or you can use it as a lap board if you put a book on it. That's how I use it a lot. But I'm just amazed. You got two boards and then there's just something in the middle that are holding them together. And it's great. Like if you have uneven pieces of wood, probably you can even, I mean, we had very even pieces of wood, but you can think about, there's probably even more you could add to the illustration. Two imperfect pieces of wood, but they're joined together in a really great way with this resin. And it's strong. I mean, it's from a strength purpose, it's all one piece. And if I just like took a hammer and tried to break it, it wouldn't just be this nice even piece, right? It'd probably break in all sorts of weird ways and there would be damage to both pieces of wood. You can't just, you know, it's not just like something that's nailed together and you just pry it apart. No, to try to break those two boards apart that have been joined by resin would be, you would really damage the boards. The next part, that's a lifelong covenant union designed by God. We're seeing here in Matthew 19, God's purposes. Jesus goes all the way back there to Genesis 1 and 2 for God's purpose in marriage. And he didn't make a mistake when he wasn't like recognizing a mistake the way you or I, you know, we'll do work. Maybe it's woodworking. Maybe we'll do a project around the house. Writing a sermon or a lesson, you're like, that wasn't, you know, I wish I would have done better there. That wasn't what God was saying when he looked at Adam after making him and said, it's not good for him to be alone, right? He wasn't identifying there something lacking in how he created it. He was revealing to you his purpose. He designed Adam to not be alone. Pretty much as with pretty much everything here this morning, the same is, you know, we're looking at things where this is true for both husband and wife. You think about 1 Timothy 5. How does Paul instruct younger widows? He wants them to get married and have families. Okay? So it's true of young men and it's true of young women. For both of them, it is not good for them to be alone. Think about Matthew 19 here. I mean, does Genesis 1 and 2, you know, have the word divorce in it? Does it directly mention, you know, Genesis 2:24 says, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold to his wife and they shall become one flesh. It really shows here with what Jesus is saying is that anything different from that is not God's plan. Jesus here in Matthew 19 is pointing out that divorce does not follow that plan. Therefore, it is not God's will. But this is Matthew 19 is really the answer to all kinds of questions. When people say, Jesus never mentioned homosexuality. Jesus never mentioned X. Yes, he did, right here. Because what Jesus says is that anything that does not follow that pattern in Genesis, that's laid out there in Genesis 2, is not God's plan. So Matthew 19 is Jesus' response, is his answer to any question about homosexuality and transgenderism and of a casual hookup culture. It's Jesus' answer for all of that. Any questions before I go on? Got a little bit on a soapbox there. All right, let's keep going. What are the purposes of biblical marriage? So now we're getting into the part of my little homemade definition there, that it forms the foundation of a family. Of course, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. But let's go to Malachi 2. Turn to Malachi 2. Can I get somebody to read verses 13 to 15? See, it's not just husband and wife. Like, elders can be complimentary in other ways as well. Like, he knows, he's like, Dustin's looking around for water. He knows what it's like to be up here and thirsty. Can I get, Billy, read verses 13 to 15 of Malachi 2.
And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of Yahweh with tears. Is this right?
Yeah. Yep.
With weeping and with groaning because he no longer regards the offering or receives it as acceptable from your hand. But you say, for what reason? Because Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so, even one who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly seed? Be careful, then, to keep your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth.
Okay. So the LSB there, the language is a little different than the ESV. Here we are in Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, not just in our canon, but probably chronologically. Here we are. If you're doing a Bible reading plan like Genesis through Revelation, start in January. Here you are in like September, October, and they still aren't, you know, Israel's still sinning. They're still not figuring this out, a good lesson for all of us. And here is his second condemnation, that they are being faithless with the wife that they of their youth that they have made a covenant with. And in his correction, what was his purpose in this marriage? Like, what is one of the things that God wants? And it says that he wants godly offspring. Godly offspring. That's the exact wording there from the ESV. So, like in many other ways, in a fallen world, there might be sin or spiritual sickness or limitations that might prevent us from fulfilling that ideal in our lives. But there's no room in the Bible for refusing that out of a desire for personal comfort or fear, you know, economic fear, or, you know, you get people today talking about environmental fear. You know, why would I bring kids into the most prosperous, safest world, you know, in history, right? Is, you know, kind of our humorous response. There's no room for a person to decide, I don't want kids. What does God want? God wants godly offspring. But even if a couple doesn't have children, the marriage is still its own household. So we're talking about this forms the foundation of a family. That this lifelong covenant union designed by God forms the foundation of a family. So we're talking about God's purpose in that and having children. But even if a couple doesn't have children, their marriage is still its own household, right? They become one flesh before they have kids and can still fulfill God's other purposes for that marriage. And so moving on to the next purpose of biblical marriage, that it reflects the relationship that God has with his people. And again, this was not something God thought of after the fact. This was his purpose from the beginning. We're going to get to Ephesians 5 later. That's probably the first passage that comes to your mind. But let's go to 2 Corinthians. I'm just going to turn to one passage. I'll just read it. But if you want to look at 2 Corinthians 11:2, just kind of talk through some different passages that reflect, that emphasize the marriage as a reflection, a metaphor, a simile, whatever, literary. You could probably use more than one kind of literary term for it. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you," talking to the Corinthian church. "Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So why does he care about the church's purity? Why does he have a passion for them? Because they are for Christ. They are not for his glory, not for Paul's glory, for Paul's purposes. They are for Christ's. This one doesn't exactly say Christ, church is the bride of Christ. It just seems to assume it. And that's kind of actually what you see in most of the New Testament passages, like Ephesians 5. It's not so much saying, hey, did you know? It assumes it. It assumes that this is how God's people think of themselves. Where do they get that from? Old Testament, Isaiah 54, verse 5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Ezekiel 16 is an extended prophecy about the heinousness of Israel's sin by comparing them to an unfaithful bride despite God's patient and sanctifying love for them, and describes him in terms of a faithful husband with an unfaithful wife. And probably the longest and most gut-wrenching example is the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea, where Hosea is commanded to take a certain woman as his wife. She is an unfaithful woman. He goes, he gets her back. The whole marriage, the children and everything is part of Hosea's prophecy to the unfaithful nation of Israel. So all of these show that marriage was designed from the beginning, not just to be useful to us personally or as a society, though it is. I mean, we could talk on about the social benefits of the home and of marriage, and we see today where it feels like society in some ways holds on by a thread because there's more and more families, more and more children, and they're not part of a God-designed home. But first and foremost, it is designed to teach us about our relationship with God. It's not merely companionship, though thankfully it is that. It's a classroom. God designed it as a school of sanctification. Not just where you're trained to live in a godly way, like, you know, you're just kind of, you know, you're kind of just next to each other all the time, right? I think I was talking with somebody, and it was, you know, in a neighborhood where somebody had a pretty large house, and there was three people in this house, but there wasn't enough room for them. And I'm just thinking, like, there's their sin, just button heads. Like, I guess, you know, 1,500, 2,000 square feet a person wasn't enough. They needed more space. And certainly a lot of people in a small space creates a challenge. As our church grows, you might even kind of find it here a little bit on Sunday morning. But it's not just that. It actually, like the actual, like positions in the marriage, the husband, the wife, the children, it's intended to teach each person about the relationship that God has with his people. So now I'm gonna transition for purposes to duties, but feel free to raise your hand. I don't have a lot here this morning as like questions for you. So if you have questions for me, feel free to raise your hand or about any of these passages. You know, or save them next week for Matt, like I mentioned. we're going to go from purposes of marriage to duties. Now, there's obviously a little bit of a fuzzy line between purposes and duties. But I'm going to kind of leave that definition from the beginning behind. And talk about other things God expects from married couples if they are to honor him. Now, one thing that's kind of a little bit true here as I'm going from purposes to duties is to think about things that are required by being in a fallen world. So, procreation and reflecting God were there before the fall. Those are commands before the fall. If there had, you know, obviously speculating, but if there had never been a fall, we expect those things to continue. But our sinful condition brings additional duties to marriage. It brings the additional need for edification and sanctification. So now let's turn to Ephesians 5. Can I get a volunteer to read verses 25? We'll stop at verse 27. Obviously, there's just so much here, but just want to pick a little bit here. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Nick?
that she might be holy and without blemish.
So men are commanded to treat their wives as Christ treats the church. Sanctification here being the ultimate purpose. Men are to help their wives be holier. Now, only Christ saves. Only, you know, Christ and the Spirit, you know, truly change a person. But husbands are to assist, to point their wives in the direction of sanctification. Now, it says here that Christ does it for the church, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. The idea there of bringing God's word, bringing the gospel to cleanse the church. So if Christ does it, if Christ cleanses us with the gospel, what do men, go ahead and answer this. What do you use to cleanse your wife, what do you bring to your wife?
The word.
The word, the gospel. You're not doing it differently than Christ does it. Okay? Point her to the gospel. Apply gospel truths to the areas that she's struggling with. Bring the gospel in to when she is rejoicing. Point her not to your own great wise opinions or to your authority that is in the husband has, but bring her to God's authority. Bring her to God's truth. Bring her along in that way. As men, for our wives and our families, our ultimate goal is to prepare them for the most important day of their life. And I won't try to set somebody up for the wrong answer here, but the most important day of their life is not their wedding day. It's not the day they graduate college. The most important day for our families, the most important day for everybody in this room, for me, for the unsaved person you see at lunch today, it's the day that we stand before God and give an account. That is the day that we are all preparing for. And that is the day that we need to prepare our families for. All right, wives, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Still talking about the marital duty of mutual sanctification and encouragement. 1 Peter 3. Can I get a lady to read verses 1 and 2? I mean, I don't generally be gender specific, but all the men have read so far, and this is a passage for the ladies, so maybe a lady would like to read. Go ahead, Courtney.
Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct.
Okay, so this came up last time. Somebody asked, what does it mean that they do not obey the word? I think from the way Peter uses that phrase, that he's referencing an unsaved husband. He's not just referencing a husband who is disobedient in like a particular area, but he is referencing an unsaved husband, even if some do not obey the word. In other words, wives, even some of you are going to have unsaved husbands, but still be subject to them, that they may be one to Christ without a word. But I don't think there's a reason to assume that a godly wife's influence and sanctifying influence would need to decrease once he gets saved. I mean, the urgency of what is going to happen when he stands before the Lord is different in some way. But the fact that a wife should have a sanctifying influence on her husband is true even once he becomes a believer, even if he is a believer, even if he is a more mature believer than her. And, this is one, if I had a kid, you know, with my kids sometimes, we have a game with my kids where we have this like children's encyclopedia, and I will read through it and purposefully change the words. And they'll be like, no, that's not right. You guys like that, don't you? And I want to read it through, and I want to read through this passage and like, you know, I'm not going to make a lady do this, but it's like, I want to read this passage and hear the women, you know, say no when I go like, you know, like, be subject to your husband, even if they do not obey a word, and win them with a strong and continual argument. Is that what the passage says? No, that is not what the passage says. No, they may be won without a word. It teaches that a godly and quiet life can be more impactful than verbal persuasion. Now, this passage does not say that there should not be beneficial two-way marital communication, okay? Marriages should have beneficial, sanctifying, two-way, both people communication. This does not exclude this. But this says, like, wives, do you want your husbands to be saved? Wives, do you want your husbands to be changed into the image of Christ? Your best weapon is a quiet and godly life. Your best weapon is not the argument that you thought of for 8 hours while he was at work or while you were at two separate jobs. Okay? The best argument is not the meme that you saw on social media. It is not the sermon that somebody out there on the internet even preached. There is a contrast here, and again, I think, you know, maybe this comes up more next week, but this does contrast with a more active verbal leadership of the husband who is setting that kind of, you know, that philosophical direction of the family. All right, any questions about that? Kind of pause. You know, I'm sure you can come up to me after. Let's go to Proverbs 31. While we're talking about wives, we'll kind of bridge from this section to the next. We're not going to necessarily read through a lot of it, but Proverbs 31, I'll reference verse 23. It says, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. And I would just say that as a person, you know, the word elder here is used a little differently than the New Testament use of elder. But it's not accidental. Like, where does that idea come from? It comes from, you know, the most mature, influential leadership men in a community. But as somebody who is known, one of the words that can be used to describe me is elder, I can tell you that there's plenty of men who would not be known as one of the elders of the land if it was not for the kind of wife that they have. And so again, there is that sanctifying, lifting up influence of the wife. And as we transit, the other duty, there's two more duties of marriage that I want to talk about. And let's go to provision. So let's start here. We'll start with wives this time. Usually we've been going men, then wives. Let's start with the ladies this time. You know, sometimes it's like, well, what's a Proverbs 31 woman? I don't think we have a lot of young single guys here. Maybe I'll kind of put it in a sermon sometime for like when there's more Patrick Henry guys here. We have a couple of them. Yeah, we have more than I think as I kind of look around. I mean, if you get down to like, you know, 3 and 8 and something, 7, you know, you get down to young kids. We have a lot of young men here. And we tell, you know, look for a Proverbs 31 woman. I remember after my, you know, at the end of my freshman year of college, a roommate and I, somebody my wife knows, Steve Camille, we challenged each other to memorize Proverbs 31 that summer. And, you know, it's like, what is a Proverbs 31 woman? And if you just kind of look at it generally, I feel like it's as clear as the nose on your face, which is, this is a hard-working woman. This woman works hard, okay? That's what a Proverbs 31 woman is. It'll look different in all kinds of, it'll look all kinds of different at all kinds of stages in life, okay? A student of Patrick Henry and a stay-at-home young mother with a couple little kids and an empty nester and a woman who is taking care of an elderly husband who is no longer really able to care for himself. Those are all very different stages. But a Proverbs 31 woman is going to be hardworking in all of them, okay? And I think of, you know, I think of my mom, and it's like I remember we'd have like a project at home, and it's like, okay, we need to like redo a whole bunch of the bathroom. We're gonna do it today. And my stepfather like knew how to do this. Wouldn't be like me. He knew how to do that kind of stuff. It's like we want to get an early start to it. And before I can even wake up, my mom is like making like pancakes and eggs for everybody. It's like she wasn't going to get beat to the work. Okay. That's what happens probably when you grow up on a dairy farm. Okay, as I referenced the other week, like, you know, with dairy farming in my sermon. So this is a hardworking woman. In here we see her doing business transactions. She's shopping. She's organizing. She, in all of those things, she's reflecting a strong work ethic. Now, what, again, this can look like all different kind of things, but a godly woman makes sure that her family is well taken care of with the resources available. This woman doesn't look at her husband and be like, why can't you earn more money? She looks to her own ingenuity and diligence to take care of her family. But now let's talk about the husbands, okay? Yes, being nagged to earn more is not how the wife better provides for the family. But that doesn't mean that husbands are not to provide for the family. Let's go to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, 17 to 19, and we could take this principle from a lot of passages. So this is the curse, not the funnest passage. In fact, it's like the worst chapter in the Bible in a lot of ways. The curse to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you. The real problem wasn't his listening to the wife. The real problem was his not listening to God. I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it'll bring for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We'll exposit this passage later this year, I think. But for right now, we're just covering the fact that it's like, okay, working and providing for the family is going to be painful now. And whose specific curse is that, is given as the husband's? I do not mean by this to, I think the Proverbs 31 is clearly doing some things outside of the home. And in some situations, that doing those things outside of the home might mean a W-2 or 1099 kind of job. But the curse on the man is you're providing what your family needs is now going to be difficult. Okay, and that was true whether it was literal thorns and thistles or whether those are metaphorical thorns and thistles from like your boss or your malfunctioning computer or too much paperwork or difficult customers. It's a fallen world. It's always hard. And then you like earn this much. And then there's some guy named FICA who takes some out, and then the government takes some, and the governors take some, and then it's like, and then you started with this much, and then you end up with this much, all right? It's moths eating it. 1 Timothy 5:8 is a notable passage. Paul's speaking to men. He's using masculine pronouns here, so I think it's most applicable to men. When he says, the men are to provide for their relatives, especially their own household. And men who do not do this are considered worse than unbelievers, because it's just like the normal thing that unbelievers do. Normal unbelievers. Now, a lot of deadbeats out there, okay? A lot of deadbeats, and may Christian men not be named among them. But men who just refuse. Again, it's a fallen world. There's an unemployment rate, right? I mean, you hear about the unemployment rate? That is not like the workforce participation rate. Like, that's a totally different number. I'm not going to try to get too nerdy here with economic data for you. But the unemployment rate actually recognizes that there is a percent of the population who wants to work, who is trying to work, who is unable. And that number fluctuates. And like, the government and the Federal Reserve recognize that there's a problem if that number gets too high. But there's like a recognition that it always is going to happen. That like even in like a really, really good economy, there's always going to be 2 or 3% of the people who want to work and can't quite find it at this moment in time. Chalk it up to a fallen world. But again, the attitude is there desire? Or is the fact that a man is not working, is it because of a disability? Is it because of, somebody else's unfortunate decision? Or is it because he's unwilling, or he thinks that the jobs available are below him? I remember a church, was part of a church, a really small church in South Carolina that had to practice church discipline on a man for this. And it's basically he refused to work if it was not up to his standards or up to his pay. I mean, he had, you know, employment agencies, you know, getting him jobs and him turning them down because they thought it was unbiblical that they took a little bit of a cut for finding him the job. You know, purity. That's the last duty I'll talk about. Again, the marital bed, procreation, those are things that are part of the original plan of creation. But the duty of husbands and wives to help each other maintain purity is necessitated by a fallen world. Probably the last passage we'll look at this morning. I realize what time it is. It's definitely the last one. 1 Corinthians 7. If we had extra time today, I was going to talk about other kinds of relationships, but we aren't going to get there, like friendship and stuff. 1 Corinthians 7. Can I get somebody to read verses 2 to 5? John?
But because of sexual immorality, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you.
Okay. Both spouses are to seriously take their role in this, are commanded by God to obey him and sanctify their spouse by giving of themselves. This is not commands to take. This is commands to give. This is a serious command, just like any of the others that we have covered today. Refusing to obey it because of comfort or selfishness is not a biblical reason. I think it's noteworthy that here, again, like in any all the other, a lot of the areas we've other discussed today, it's a fallen world. And there can be physical limitations, there can be sin involved. But I mean, every married couple has challenges to work through sooner or later in this area. And just as a matter of warning for young people, do not think that marriage will suddenly solve your problems with purity and desires. It will not. Marriage is helpful, but it is not just the instant solution for your sin in that area. It is not the solution to your disobedience. But every married couple has challenges. The question is there, is your proactive effort to give of yourself, do you make excuses? You know, and we recognize, if we were to like raise hands and take, you know, we could all come up with a couple good reasons, age, just having a baby, seasons like where there is a season where this, this is going to look different, or it's not going to work in the same way. But aside from Paul recognizes two situations: actively meeting a spouse's need, or actively working through a season of spiritual dedication or a challenge. And I say or because I've seen commentators say what is described in verse 5 is, you know, well, there's a special time of spiritual dedication, a certain thing going on, or there's a conflict that needs to be worked through. Think like a biblical counseling situation. But there is no ground for willful refusal to give marital affection. It's exactly 10 o'clock. So in this area, in every other area, just the thing is, I don't want to trivialize it. My goal is to take away excuses, not give them. But the question is, like, would you do these things if you can? Would you do it if you could? A biblical husband isn't less of a man because his disability or his age keeps him from, say, physically protecting his wife. But what's the mindset? And I remember a year or two ago, you know, I think about Barb and Don, and I think maybe they were out for a walk, and right, Barb is physically and mentally more capable at this point than Don Hanger is. She fell, and you know, it's a year or two, and he was like, I am gonna help her, I'm gonna get help, I'm gonna be with her, I'm gonna stay with her. And it was like, realistically, this, but he doesn't have any ability to do any of that. But like, he's like an 80 something year old guy, and he has spent his entire life with a mindset of, I take care of this woman, I help this woman, I look out for this woman, I stay with this woman. And so when he was no longer able to do it, that was still his automatic response. Okay, that's a godly man. That's a biblical husband. May we all seek to just have the automatic response, be obedience to God and love for our spouse in these areas. Let's close in prayer. Lord, these are hard things. There is not a married couple in this room that has not struggled with multiple areas that I've brought up today. I myself have fears and anxieties and challenges and sins to fight in different areas here, Lord. We thank you for godly marriages. I pray that you would help the marriages in this church be strong. For the young people or the single people or the widowed people in this room, I pray, Lord, that you would give them godly spouses, if that is your will. For those of us, especially who enjoy a wonderful marriage, may we be an encouragement and an exhortation to others, an example to our fallen, sinful, perverted, confused, foolish world. May we be an example to the young people in this church who desire to follow you. Lord, thank you for these gifts. Thank you for the clarity your word provides. We praise you for all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.